With you for the week. It's been quite a different sort of a week each evening, something different, and appreciated your fellowship greatly and your enthusiasm. I think it was Mr. Neville Taylor, all of you would know him, who said the congregation is 50% responsible for what they get out of the preacher, and sometimes they can just sit there like blocks of wood, or else they can get involved in the sermon, and I've appreciated that. Also, where we've been staying is rather nice, to say the least. I think I mentioned that wherever we are, we sleep with the curtains pulled right back. And of course, there was 3/4 of a moon last night. So lying there with this moon and the whole place lit up and those great big windows, and it's almost romantic. I don't want to give you any funny ideas while you're... When I was invited to come, I was asked if I would work on the first 5 chapters of Corinthians, which I'm trying to do, but of course we only had 4 messages, so we're only doing chapters 1, 2, 3, and we're in chapter 4 today, and Paul is talking, of course, there about service. Let's just pray and seek the Lord's help. We have prayed, but just let me do that too. Father, we thank you again for your tremendous love and grace, and kindness and patience. We thank you for the wonder of your word, and as we work through it this afternoon, we pray that the Holy Spirit will apply your word to our lives and we'll have the wisdom to respond to your word and to change as we need to change daily. We thank you for your constant activity in our lives. So we ask your help and your blessing. Give us wisdom, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in chapter 4 and we're just going to read a bit and talk a bit as we've done before. And the beginning of the chapter, Paul writes, "So then... men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it's required that those who've been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me." And so the emphasis there is obviously it's Christ who we're serving. And that's one of the marvelous things as we serve the Lord in whatever it is, that we give our very, very best, whatever we're doing. Where we are in the church I'm at, that the chairs get moved on a regular basis. If I was there today, they'd be getting moved. We have what's called Sunday at 6 that I take every Sunday night, apart from the first Sunday, which is a youth special night. And we have tables set out and chairs, and it really is a lecture we're doing. We're working through the minor prophets at the moment, which you have to be careful that you don't sort of become a dirge Sunday after Sunday. But we have a great time. It's a very free-rolling thing, and I enjoy it very much because you don't have to have an introduction. You don't need a conclusion. Just when it gets to the time, we just close in prayer and stop. And so all the chairs are gone on Sunday morning, and they stay that way for... mainly music and things like that, and then they get put back, sometimes for the youth night, and then they get all set up on for Sunday service. And the guys who do them are very, very fussy, and they actually put ropes down the aisle, because it's quite a long aisle, they put ropes down the aisle so that all the chairs are in line and everything's set right, and they make so much fuss. And people say, "Why do you bother?" And then one of them gets there early in the morning because sometimes parents have been there with their kids to do something, and kids running around the pews, and chairs get knocked out, so he gets there early and restraightens the ones that have been messed. And the idea is that his idea is, when people come in, I want the place to be as good as it can be. The foyer, great, the flowers, right, the table, right, the handouts, right, the people on the door, right. So as people come in, there's that wow sort of factor, you know, we've sort of come home. And when you're serving the Lord, he's worthy of our very best. And I must have said to staff at Totter Springs so many times, it's just as easy to do it right as it is to do it wrong. And we have a Totter Springs member here that had to put up with me, and we had doing the breakfast tables for breakfast in the morning when we had a camp coming in. Like yourselves, they'd come in for breakfast, and all the tables, maybe 200 people, so we had, there'd be 20 tables all lined up. And somebody would stand at the end, and we'd have all the salts and peppers lined up and the milk jugs lined up with the handle going out and so on and so forth. And it didn't take any effort, but when people came in for their first time, they'd arrived in the evening, they'd had supper, they came in, and you'd hear people come to the dining room and go, "Wow, And it didn't take any more effort to put the jugs nice and tidy and everything lined up and good as it did to chuck them on. And when you're serving the Lord, that's the whole idea here Paul is talking about. He deserves the best. It's the Lord Christ that we're serving. And near enough is not good enough in my book for Jesus, really. So you've got these two words, the servants of Christ, and it's on your screen, hypotetes, and it's a difficult word because it has two kind of meanings. One is the idea of an under-rower. Now, if you're an under-rower, you're a slave, and if you're an under-rower, there were often these triremes, these ships, and they had two banks of oars, and folk were chained. So the people in the top bank were chained to the oars, and you were underneath in the bottom bank, and there wasn't much between you and the people up top. And they couldn't say, excuse me, Captain, can I go to the toilet? I mean, they just were there, and that was it. So the under-rower was a very, very humble place to be, and that's one idea of absolute tremendous humility. And Paul talks a lot about humility. The other idea, of course, is a free servant, someone who is serving the Lord Jesus gladly and freely without any, as it were, because I have to or because somebody said so. It's just a pleasure to serve him. And there are those kind of people in the church that love to be servants. They just love to quietly come and do things around the church. And they're often a little bit embarrassed when somebody knows that what they've done. They're just happy to serve the Lord Jesus. And that's the idea of this. It's a free person, but consciously and deliberately serving the Lord. But then he uses the word trustee, and that's the idea of a very privileged position. And he says we're entrusted with the secret things of God. Well, that's the truths of the gospel. It's the great news about Jesus. And a trustee, it's a very responsible position. You remember, we mentioned it, I think, this morning, that Paul said, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith. And the idea of keeping the faith is that when he became a Christian, God, or the Lord Jesus, entrusted him with the faith of the gospel, the great news about Jesus. And when Paul is writing to Timothy at Ephesus, he says, you know, I've kept the faith. I've kept it through enemy lines. I've kept it through blood and fire. I've kept it through being stoned. I've kept it through shipwreck. I've kept it through abuse. I've kept the faith. I haven't lost it. And when he finally, as it were, turns up in heaven, the end of his life, he's able to say, here's the faith. It's that you were entrusted with the faith and you've kept it. And a trustee has to be somebody who is fully and absolutely trusted with the great news about Jesus. I can't think of anything more wonderful to be entrusted with. You've often thought, you know, the greatest example of delegation is when the Lord Jesus said to the 11 disciples, well, I'm going to heaven. It's the world is yours. You know, are you really going? And he went. And he's delegated the world to a bunch of fishermen. And look what happened. When he said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, they seemed to think they had to do it in their lifetime because they went so far and did so many marvelous things. So he talks about a trustee. And the great thing that he emphasizes there is faithfulness. And that really is the criterion of serving the Lord Jesus. It's not success. I don't know how you measure success, because it's faithfulness that God is really interested in, the fact that these people are faithful. And sometimes you do your very best that you possibly can, and sometimes you don't know what happened. I remember as a young guy preaching in a church, I was there for a month to preach the gospel. And the first Sunday you preach the gospel, you make an appeal, nothing happens. I did it the second week, nothing happens. Third week, nothing happens. So the fourth week, I thought, stuff it, I won't make an appeal because nothing happens. So I didn't make an appeal, and about 2 years later, I was to speak in the same church during the week at a ladies' meeting, and I was asked to pick this lady up en route. So I did. And she goes, oh, Malcolm, it's you. And I said, yes, it is. Well, she said, I've been trying to find you for ages. She said, I was so mad at you because I came to the four services that you preached a while back in the church. I came along, I wasn't a Christian, and I was too scared the first Sunday, too scared the second Sunday, too scared the third Sunday, but I thought the fourth Sunday when he makes an appeal, I'm out there, and you didn't do it. And she said, I became a Christian sitting in my pew, and you went off, and I was born again. And you know, that's, well, gosh, you just got to be faithful and you leave the results to God as long as you've done it with everything you've got. So he states the truth that we're a servant, we're a steward, we're a trustee, and we're responsible to the Lord, and it's the Lord who judges our service. He makes the point, human judgment is of little value, but I'll clean that up in a minute, and even self-evaluation. Paul says, even if our conscience is clear, that doesn't make us right. And we have to be careful when we criticize another person's service. And I remember doing this as a teenager. We had an elder in the church who never did anything. He never took part in the communion service. He didn't do anything at all, really. I don't know why he was an elder. He didn't seem to be an elder's elbow. But then in that church, some years later, I became a pastor. And one of the things pastors do is visit people in the church. And my job was to visit all the fringe members in the church, the kids that came to rally. I visited their parents, kids who came to whatever. I visited the parents. That was my job. I remember visiting parents, and there was this lovely radiogram. For those my vintage, you can remember radios, great big things, you know, with the turntable here and all the rest of it. And being a bit thick, I said, gosh, I love your radiogram. As if to say, how could you afford that? Because the man was in a wheelchair and the lady, they were so poor. And they said, oh, Mr. So-and-so pops in regularly and he bought us that. This is the elder who never did anything. So I thought, gosh, that was a smack around the ears. But as I worked around these fringe people who the children came, but often the parents didn't come, I found this man had bought somebody a washing machine. He'd had somebody clean this. He'd had someone do the roof. And I found that this man really was a tremendous elder as he worked through the district silently. And I'd had a critical heart. And this is what Paul's talking about. Leave people alone. They're serving the Lord Jesus. Leave it to him. So that's what he says. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. Now notice this. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. Now, obviously, if a person is being unfaithful, servant, then or lazy or doing a poor job or totally unreliable, then that person needs talking to. I mean, we're not being foolish about this. And someone said, well, you can't judge me because, you know, he's supposed to turn up and have the church open and the heaters on and everything ready, and he doesn't turn up till everybody's halfway through the second hymn. Well, he needs a chat to. It's not being foolish. The idea is that we're serving the Lord Christ. Be careful of judging another servant. But obviously, there are times when someone needs to be spoken to. And Paul is stressed because he's really talking about humility in serving. In chapter 3, that he worked as a farmer, as a builder, as a servant, as a trustee. And he's talked to them about the way he serves. So he says this, it's on your screen, don't go beyond what is written. And what he's really talking about there is don't go beyond what is written in the Word of God. Stay within the boundaries of this marvelous book. And time and again, people do foolish things with it and silly things with it. And just to illustrate that, I remember a long time ago in the first church that I pastored, we were having MAF, you know, Missionary Aviation Fellowship, to come. And this guy was an actual leader in the church, not tremendously intelligent, but very enthusiastic. And he was introducing MAF, and he said this. He said, I never realized that MAF was in the Bible. And I thought, oh, gosh. And he said, yes, and he quoted Isaiah 9 and 6, the cherubim. He said, with three they fly like MAF, with two they cover their bodies, which carries the missionaries, and they cover their face, which is an act of worship. Now, that's almost blasphemous, really. And it was wrong. But then somebody came to me afterwards and said to me, do you know, Malcolm, I'd never seen that before. And I said, well, as a matter of fact, neither had God. And, you know, people do things with the Bible that they really shouldn't do, and they won't work in the context. And we don't want any more stories like that, but the very last one was this guy. I was in a conference with him, and he was such an arrogant bloke. And he was so self-righteous and so holy, you know, one was scared to shake him by the hand. And he talked about the Trinity. And you all know, all you young people have heard about Joseph when he was put in prison, and he had two dreams. And one dream was about the baker who was in prison, and the baker had had a dream rather, and the baker's dream was he had three baskets on his head. And this guy in the conference said, now the basket represents the Trinity. And I'm thinking, gosh, what about the birds pecking at it? I mean, the whole thing was a little bit ridiculous, but the idea is stay within the, I wouldn't say the text, let's be better than that, stay within the context of Scripture and don't put in the Word of God what isn't there. So he says, don't go beyond the bounds of Scripture. And then there are three searching questions that he wants us to consider, because he wants them to understand their humility, because they were boasting and bragging about their gift of speaking in languages, about all their abilities. He's got the gift of healing, this one's got the gift of oratory or whatever. And he says, just answer these three questions. Who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you didn't receive? And the third question is, if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you didn't? So you've got a particular gift. Now, we've had these young people up here playing, and that's wonderful to come out Sunday afternoon when you could be doing other things. But the thing that excites me is not only are you playing, and some very good instruments as well. All instruments, I guess, are good, but we don't have very many violins and things like that in our church. But it says an awful lot for about 5 years down the track when you are the worship leaders here on a Sunday morning revving the church up. Marvelous, because there are some churches, they don't have real good worship leaders. They're as boring as sin. And here you are already doing it on an evening and a Sunday afternoon. And one day, and it can't be long now. I mean, how old are you? 11. Gosh, well, not even 10 years. I mean, 5 years. Goodness me, but 5 years, that makes you 16. Oh, not a problem. So the idea is we're given gifts, but we don't boast about the gifts that we're given. We don't brag about them. We don't drop hints about it. And I don't think there can be any greater concept than being a servant of the Lord Jesus. So then comes the secret of serving effectively. And so now I'm quoting from Ephesians, because that's where we need to understand, well, how do I serve God with everything I've got? And can I make mistakes in this? Yes. So he says, be very careful how you live, not as the unwise, but the wise. You know where I'm heading, most of you. Making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Now, the idea is there. Be wise the way you live, and every opportunity that comes across, you make use of it. Now, for me, it's very easy, because I'm a pastor, and I meet people, you know, people who don't go to church, and they always say to me, you know, how are you, or whatever it is. You're paying for your petrol, and the guy says, how is it? How's your day going? And I usually say, well, I'm surviving, which is different from what most people say. But then I say, great, because actually I'm a pastor. And it's easy. And sometimes they say, what church do you go to? Other times they're very, very quick with getting me out of the place. But it's very simple and it's very easy for me. You see a person wearing a cross. You say, gosh, didn't know you. What church do you go to? Well, they don't go to any church, just wearing a cross. Well, why are you wearing? I mean, the idea is every opportunity you get, you take it, is what he's talking about. But then he tells us something else. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand the Lord's will. Don't be out of control like the drunkard. When I was a kid in England, toward the end of the war, I was born before the war, I wasn't the cause of it, of course, but we had all these Italian soldiers on the loose. And as a young kid, we had little Tommy guns. We went, and we used to rattle our Tommy gun out and then run like mad, and they would chase us. But sometimes they were drunk. Or some people were drunk, and it's fun when you're just a little kid, well, it was for me, teasing drunk people because they can't catch you. And you tease them like mad and do all sorts of silly things and make faces, and even if you're courageous, pull their shirt and then run like mad. And they try to get after you saying all kinds of things that you don't want to know and run off. And they were drunk. They were out of control. And he says, don't be out of control like the drunkard, but be under the control of the Holy Spirit. Be continually being filled by the Spirit of God. Now, that's a command, and everybody knows that. But the thing that worries me tremendously, there's so much stuff about the Holy Spirit that makes me nervous. There are some people who exaggerate the work of the Spirit of God, and there are some people who really don't want to know about the Holy Spirit. And this worries me. Because the truth of the matter is, you really can't do anything of any value for the Lord Jesus without the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Everybody agrees with that. But there are ways in which we can grieve the Holy Spirit. And I want to whip down those fairly quickly. But the first one I want to take a little bit of time with. Because Paul writes and says, do not grieve. It's on your screen. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Just by the way, that's guaranteeing our salvation. We're sealed by the Spirit of God. He himself is the seal. And the Holy Spirit doesn't leave us even in heaven. Throughout the whole rest of eternity, the Holy Spirit, in the totality of his personality, will indwell every believer right through eternity. So you were sealed with the Holy Spirit when you became a Christian, and that seal is never taken from you. The Spirit of God always indwells you. So omnipresence means, we've just said it, to be personally present in the totality of his personality everywhere he chooses to be. So I can pick on a few people. I'll just go back a few rows, you don't mind, you. But I've got three people here that look as if they could be Christians. Now these, four of them as a matter of fact, don't want to leave one off the end. But you see, these four people and all the rest of them are dwelt by the Holy Spirit in the totality of his personality. You can't have a bit of a person. And the Holy Spirit is a person. What makes a person a person? Personality. He has personality. He thinks, he wills, he chooses. He's the one who gives the gifts of the Spirit severally as he will. So the truth of the matter is, in these four people here, who at least in the church are believers, the Holy Spirit was, can I ask your name? Glennis. So the Holy Spirit dwells in the totality of his personality in Glennis. Lois. I knew that. I had. But I knew it. And dear Lois here, who's looking for a feisty sort of a soul, isn't she? God. Goodness gracious. Feisty. In the Holy Spirit dwells in the totality of his person in Lois. We've got
prayer.
And we've got? Okay, you got the idea. So the Holy Spirit has all of, we have all of, we can get of the Holy Spirit. You can't get any more. You can't get more of the Spirit of God. If he dwells in your life in the totality of his personality, you can't have more. You've got all you're going to get. The question is, how much of us can he have? And so the fullness of the Spirit is the full control of the Spirit of God. Okay, that's pretty basic. Now, what he talks about here is, do not grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you were sealed. And then in that chapter, and I just want to read the passage, but all the others are going to be very brief. He says, put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness. In other words, when you become a Christian, you put on your new way of life. You're living a new kind of life. I can illustrate that with my father. He wouldn't become a Christian. We gave up taking him to church because the preaching wasn't very good. We had this sort of pulpit roundabout thing, and it went up and down. Sometimes it was good, sometimes it wasn't, and he just made fun of the preachers when we got home. So we didn't bother, but then we had Mr. Colin Graham came, and cut a long story short, the old boy got saved. And it was marvelous. He was truly wonderfully born again. But my mother was a lovely person, and she used to invite all the waifs and strays in church. And on this occasion, she'd invited this terrible lady. She really was. She was a bitter, miserable, you don't know what they're like, but she was bitter, she was critical, she was hopeless. And we were sitting at the table. Dad had been saved for about 3 weeks. You know, he hadn't even got a wingspan yet. I mean, and he was sitting there at the head of the table, and Mum was there, I was here, I suppose, and this dear lady, God bless her, she's gone to heaven. God would have put it off as long as he could, actually. She was quite old. But however, she was sitting there, and she was criticizing the elders, and she was going on about the elders this, the elders that, the church that, and I go, oh my stars, the old boy's only been saved a fortnight, and here's this goose running down the church and telling her it's all bad. And my father, when he got angry, used to sniff. And he started sniffing. I thought, oh my stars. And he got up, and he disappeared, and I thought, well, that's the end of him. He just walked out. We don't know what to do. And this woman was carrying on. Well, a little while later, about 5 minutes later, the old boy comes in. He was a very shy man. And he stood at the head of the table, and he said, Mrs. So-and-so, this is now a Christian home, and we don't have that kind of conversation in this home. Yes! I mean, that was worth a cheer, you know, rattle. Whoa, good old dad. And he got the hang of being a Christian. And that lady, you've seen her face, choom, in fact, so hard, her teeth fell on the floor. I mean, she got the shock of her life. And we invited her again, and she never once again did it. But the old boy had only been saved just 2 or 3 weeks, and he knew what it meant to put on the new way of life. And for him to say that was fantastic. He really was. Some years later, he went off to be with the Lord. So he says, put on the new self. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully. In your anger, don't sin. Doesn't mean say you can't get angry, but don't sin when you're doing it. The problem with being righteously angry is you very quickly become self-righteously angry. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. That's Judy's verse. When we came back from honeymoon, she said, can we have a verse? I said, yes. She said, let's promise we'll never go to bed angry. And when you're just newly married and you're back from your honeymoon, of course you're going to agree with your wife when she's being so godly. And we did. We went for years and we had rows and discussions, strong ones, and we fixed them up. But once, about 7 years down the track, we'd had this real and we weren't going to put it right. And you both, anybody had the experience? And you go to bed and one sleeps on one end of the bed, the other one sleeps on this end of it. And we slept like this and in the middle we bumped. And I thought, this is ridiculous. And I put my arm around and said, Judy, I'm so sorry. He said, oh, Malcolm, it's not you, it's my fault. And I learned, he who apologizes first wins. But it's a very good thing for married couples. Okay, don't give the devil a toehold is the idea. He's a beggar. He's got no rules but no rules. Don't let unwelcome, unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. Only what's helpful to building up of others. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. Problem is, just as Christ in God forgave you. Now, right in the middle of that is, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And I've taken the view that all those things that are mentioned that are on your screen, all those things grieve the Spirit of God. So, as a believer, if we're going to serve God as we want to in the fullness of the Spirit, number one, we're careful not to grieve the Holy Spirit who dwells within our lives. He lives in every Christian's life. He never will never leave us. He's the seal. And there's stuff that we do that just grieves him, just as a child grieves a parent when they do wrong things. And the parents hurt. Well, when we do things deliberately that are foolish, the Holy Spirit is grieved in our life and is no longer in control. And the strength and the power, I don't like the word power, the strength that we should have because of his indwelling isn't there. But let's carry on because it gets worse. In Thessalonians, Paul writes and says, do not put out the Spirit's fire or don't quench the Holy Spirit. So you get water and you pour it on a fire. Now, it really has to do with quenching the Spirit in somebody else. So somebody comes to church and says, you know, isn't God fantastic and isn't it marvelous? And well, I'm not so sure. And you quench the Spirit in others, but you also quench the Spirit in yourself. So you can grieve the Spirit of God by ungodly behavior. You can quench the Spirit of God, put out the Spirit's fire. And this is usually when you do it to somebody else. You have great singing and it just goes well. And you say, wasn't it a good service this morning? Wasn't it great? Oh, I didn't like Brother So-and-so. You know, once again, you've doused the Spirit in somebody else. But then it also says, don't lie to the Holy Spirit. Ananias and Sapphira tried that on and they were killed. As you know, they didn't lose their salvation. They lost their lives. But they lived a lie. And in that lie, they involved God, the Holy Spirit. And God set a precedent. He didn't bump everybody else off who lied to the Spirit of God, or else we wouldn't have quite the size congregation we have, because I wouldn't be here. And maybe some of you wouldn't either. But you see, God often set a precedent. The man who touched the ark was killed. Not everybody else who touched the ark was killed. He set an example. And if you're going to lie to the Holy Spirit, as Ananias and Sapphira deliberately did, then, and God killed them for it, and verse 11 of that chapter says, great fear came upon the church. I bet it did. God says, if you're going to behave like that, then you're better off here than there. And God took their lives. And someone says, what sort of a God would do that? A holy God would do that. And sometimes we forget the holiness of God. We love to talk about the love of God, the grace of God, the patience of God, the long-suffering of God, but we're dealing with a God who is holy. So that is there. The other one is in Acts 7, when Stephen was preaching, and he says, you always resist the Holy Spirit. And I guess many of us are like that. I know in our church, as in many churches, we have believers. They've been Christians for quite some time. They're not children. These people are maybe 18 up to 70, or 80, whatever you want to be, the wheelchair brigade. But some of them have been Christians for years and years and years. They refuse to get baptized. They just will not. And I believe this. If you know you should be baptized, you know you should be, the Bible says you should be, you know you should be, and you refuse to do this, you are resisting the Holy Spirit. A person who knows to do right, particularly they take baptism, who knows they should be baptized and refuses to do so, can barely call Jesus Lord. Selah. And so many people deliberately disobey God in their lives, in their relationships, in the stuff they do, and they know they're wrong, and the Spirit of God convicts them of what they're doing, and they refuse to do it. We had an experience in a church that had a problem, and some people had left, and it was a real mess. But you know, there were two couples there that were in their late 70s. They'd been the best man and bridesmaids at each other's wedding. They'd had at least 3 world trips together. They'd been tremendous, tremendous friends. And then this thing happened in the church. They had this vision. And they wouldn't talk anymore. And they'd sit in their car. One couple would sit in their car while the other saw the other couple come in. Then they'd come in. And they'd go out first and the others would come in. And this is ridiculous. So we invited them both to come for lunch. Lunch is good enough because you've got the whole afternoon to get beaten up. So we invited them to come for lunch, and we were very careful how we organized it, where we sat. And they came because one wouldn't want the other one to come without them being there because they wouldn't, so they came. And Judy's a good cook, and we had a very nice meal, and we all chatted happily and everything else. We did that and didn't say anything about the tiffs. We didn't mention that. But at the end, I said, let's pray. This was the plan. And I said, we're all believers. Let's hold hands together. And I'd got it so that the two women had to hold hands and the two guys had to hold hands. And they held hands like this, and we began to pray. And God just did what God does. And they just sobbed and sobbed, and we just out of here. And we just walked out the house. We just walked out, went in the kitchen somewhere else. They were in their 70s, they're acting like kids. They want to smack on the bottom, for goodness sake. I mean, they'd had a tiff when they'd had their lives together. And they were resisting the Spirit of God who wanted them together to enjoy their friendship. And it was just one of those marvelous moments when they broke down. They were behaving like children. And they just hugged each other and sat there in the chairs in our lounge and just hugged each other and cried and cried, and they just couldn't seem to say they're sorry enough to God for the way they'd behaved. Folks, you put stuff right. You fix it up. You don't avoid somebody. They're coming down the aisle, so you dive down this way. You've got something to do, or you're doing your shoe up because Fred's coming by. I mean, we're in heaven, and because God's got a sense of humor, I think I said last week, if you have a tiff with somebody, you don't fix it, for the first 1,000 years, you'll be sitting together. I'm sure of that. Now you come to this one in Hebrews, which is often missed. How much more severely do you think a man deserves, and a woman too, deserve to be punished, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Now, unless you want to ask the question about Hebrews 10 and Hebrews 6, I'll cut to the chase. What this verse is saying is, you are denying the cross of Christ. So somebody says to you, are you a Christian? Nah. You're insulting the Holy Spirit who brought you to know Jesus because Christ died on the cross, and you're trampling again the blood of Christ on the ground again. It's a person who denies their faith. So you kids at school, it's tough. And I know what it's like. When I was at school, it was a prep school, and we had one term was soccer, and you had time to eat your lunch, then you had to play soccer. Lunchtime, you had time for your lunch, you had to play soccer. Everybody had to play the sport. It was a boys' school. And then the next term was cricket, and you all had to play cricket wherever you were. The stumps around, you play cricket or paddle ball. But I got saved in the hockey term, which is a stupid time to get saved. And I didn't know that you didn't tell everybody that you're a Christian. I got saved, and I went to school, and I told people I was a Christian, and I got beaten up. And they'd get me in the corner of the playground and with their hockey sticks and smash my legs. And a teacher, not one teacher stopped them. And they did it again and again and again until my legs were just bleeding and so sore. They were going to class, and the next time they'd get hold of me, and they'd get me in the corner and bash my legs. I remember standing there just crying my eyes out, because it really hurts when you get hit with a hockey stick on your shins. It really did. And of course, after a while, they gave up. I happened to be quite good at sport, and that was the help eventually, you know. But it really hurt. But my problem is, when that happened to me, I felt so alive in Jesus and so committed to Jesus. And just as a little kid of 12, 13, I was so on fire for Jesus. And I've sometimes wondered, do I still have that passion? Have you ever wondered that? Have you lost the passion down the way somewhere? Your faith's got a bit dog-eared. There hasn't got that drive, that passion, that excitement about Jesus. And I remember, of course, eventually they stopped and life went on and you learn. But you see, at school and you kids at college, do you go to Rosedale Church? And what do you say? Yeah, why don't you come? Well, not really. Dad goes and I just have to go because my parents make me. You've just sinned if you're a Christian. So this is quite serious. So you see, you can grieve the Spirit of God, you can quench the Spirit of God, you can insult the Spirit of God, you can lie to the Spirit of God, you can resist the Spirit of God. All those things, or one of them, will hinder us from living in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. So life isn't that casual, is it? We have to be careful of the things we say, the way we behave, the stuff we see, the things we talk about, the gossip we get trapped into. All this stuff zips around. And what we do when we're conscious of it, we simply, you know, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when you're in the fact of, Lord, I'm so sorry, I kicked the cat this morning. So you're confessing the sin that you know about. He says, while you're in the frame of confessing your sin, all the other junk that you've forgotten about and didn't know, that get cleansed too. So the moment of confession is a cleansing time. You confess the sin you know about, and God says, yeah, I accept that. And while we're on it, the rest is gone as well. You know, if we confess our sin, what we're conscious of, he forgives our sin and cleanses us from all the other junk. So the idea is, as you sin, oh God, I'm so sorry. And you're on the way again. Fellowship's restored. So if you're like me, you spend quite a bit of time apologizing to God. But it's a very refreshing thing. But you do it. But if you leave it till you go to bed at night, then the only time you're in fellowship with God is when you're asleep. It's why you sleep so well. Let's get on with it, because we're down the last thing. Paul talks now about what it really means, and so he uses this illustration for us. Because we often say, well, you know, once saved, always saved, you know, I'm safe, I can do as I please. And of course, that isn't true, because not everyone is going to reign with Christ, and that's where I want to finish. So let me read this passage. It's in 1 Corinthians 9 for those who are looking for it. It starts at verse 24. And Paul says, do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one gets the prize? In the games at Corinth, they were second only to the Olympic Games, and only the winner got a prize. Today you get gold, silver and bronze, but who remembers the bronze and silver? It's the first prize. It says, all runners run, but only one gets a prize. It said, run in such a way, you Christians, as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, don't run like a man running aimlessly. I don't fight like a man just beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified from the prize. What happened in these games, the Peloponnesian games, was simply that it was for Greeks, and if you go to Corinth, there's a starting gate still there, and the men trained naked for 10 months through all weathers. And the first time that Judy and I were there, it was a freezing cold day, and I was thinking of these guys running around the arena. They had a set diet of dates and dried food and dried meat, water. They couldn't drink wine or anything like that. The first trumpet sounded, and they got up. And their masseuse rubbed them down, and the next trumpet sounded, and they have to be on the arena. If they were late, they were disqualified. If they broke their diet, they were disqualified. If in the 10 months they left the arena, they were disqualified. There were judges, and if the judge thought they weren't putting their best into it, being a little bit lazy, they were disqualified. So when Paul says they went into strict training, the Corinthians knew exactly what he meant, because they knew the athletes, how hard they worked and their toil and their diet and their strict discipline, and they had to have everything they had. In fact, Paul says, when he says, what's the word, go, I beat my body, the actual word is I give my body a black eye, because that's what wrestlers try to do, black his eye, can't see what he's doing. He says, my body will do what it's supposed to do. My body is going to behave. When it's time to get up, my body will get up. It won't say, oh, I went another 5 minutes. I get up. So he says, my body will do as it should. They go into strict training for 10 months to win a crown that was a crown of parsley that won't last. It would fade by the end of the day. He says, we do it. We do what? We go into strict training to win a crown that'll last forever. Paul says, I give my body a black eye, lest I be disqualified from the prize. Now that's the Apostle Paul being concerned that he wouldn't win the prize and reign with Christ. This idea we're all going to reign with Christ is nonsense. It's not an automatic. Salvation is automatic, and salvation is unchangeable. You're saved, you're safe for all eternity. But your reigning with Christ is something we have to earn. Paul says that in that passage there. Just read it. And so they went into this tremendous training. But what do you think to this verse? I mean, I'm just thinking again of Paul. Paul, why do you do this? You know, he says, lest having preached to others, I myself am disqualified. And you think, Paul, are you kidding? The Apostle Paul, after all he'd done when he wrote to the Corinthians, is it possible for Paul to be disqualified from the prize and not reign with Christ? Paul was afraid it could be. He writes to the Philippian church and says, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Forgetting what is behind, that's so important. You know, I press toward the goal to win the prize. Previously he said, forgetting what is behind. You forget the failures behind. The thing that worries me, you know, at my age, I should do better than I do. And I thought, Barrow, at your age, it should have done better than that. Goodness me, fancy making that mistake or not thinking of doing that. And you find you fail. Well, you have to let the failures go. Don't let the failures of yesterday kill you for today. But also often the successes. Don't live on the successes of the past. Live today as the only day you've got. And it is the most important day, because all the others have gone, the others have got to come. So you live for Christ and you forget the past and you serve the Lord Jesus with passion and determination. Why? Because you want to win the prize for which God has called you heavenward. If you just cruise through life, no crown, no prize is the idea. Paul writes to Timothy and says, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. If we cheat in our Christian life in any way, shape, or form, no crown. To the church at Philadelphia, Jesus says, I'm coming soon, hold on to what you have so that no one take your crown. Folks, pretty serious stuff. Really is. So many Christians think once I'm saved, I can just do as I please. One church I was at a while ago, I was asked to go and speak at their Sunday night youth night, and I could not get over the passion of the young people. And quite frankly, there was far more passion among these 15 to 19-year-olds or 20-year-olds than there seemed to be in the rest of the church. They were on fire for God. They just amazed me. They took my breath away. You could feel the passion. Before we started the evening, which started at 5:30, all the people involved in the service, we all sat around this table, and the leader waited till everybody, and they all knew, you've all got to be there because we're going to wait until you come. To them, prayer was important. And I sat around that table with those young people. They were just 30, some of them be 14 over, I guess, 14 to somewhere around about 18. The guy who chaired it that night was an 18-year-old still at college. But as I listened to them praying, their passion wanting God to do something tonight. You know, I mean, I was the preacher, so they were probably nervous. But, you know, they prayed and they wanted God to bless them. They wanted people to get saved and God to work and to feel the Holy Spirit moving through them. Those kids were on fire for Jesus, and they weren't in some kind of charismatic euphoria up here somewhere. They had their feet on the ground and their trust in God, but their passion, you could feel it, you could touch it, you could taste it, you could smell it. They were just on fire for Jesus. It was marvelous. It was a privilege to be there. And every church needs to be like that. When you feel the passion and you feel the love for Jesus. So, let me finish. Do you believe in worship? I'm reading from Revelation. Whenever the living creatures, it's chapter 4, whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, now the thought is that these elders are representatives of the church. Now there are lots of debate, I wouldn't die for that. But that is one of the very strong views, that the elders in the book of the Revelation are representatives of the church of God, the bride of Christ. And so when the living creatures, the cherubim, praise God, honor and thanks, the church fall down before him and lay their crowns before him and say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created. I'm going to pray, because I think I should, very briefly, but then I want us to do something together. Father, I just thank you for this afternoon, for these dear men and women and young people and children that have come out on this lovely afternoon to hear your word. I pray that we'll have learnt something, been challenged, been encouraged in our lives, and I just commit this wonderful body of people into your love and care. May they, if some of them are a bit weary, may they renew their passion, their desire to serve you with every fiber of their being. May they have great joy in their relationship with the Lord Jesus. May they understand that this Holy Spirit in all his glory dwells in our lives. Help us be careful the way we live. We wouldn't deliberately ever want to grieve such a wonderful being who's taken up residence in our lives and made our bodies his temple. So we bring our worship and our praise, and we do this, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, is that on the screen still? Can you flick it back for me? You're marvelous. We're on our feet. Okay, we're going to read it through so we know what we're doing. Then with passion. So let's read it together. Just the last bit. You are worthy. Here we go. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Got it? Okay, here we go. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. You can do better. Okay, last time, promise, but we're going to do this. Here we go, come on. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Do you believe in hallelujahs? Why don't we finish with three? Then I'm out of here and you're free from me. Okay, we have three hallelujahs. You can't do a hallelujah without some passion. Got that? Passion, enthusiasm. Here we go. Three hallelujahs. Hallelujah. 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 Amen. The Lord bless you. Thank you so much for your time. We've got a song coming up from you guys, I think.